Turn over to John chapter 11 this morning. James says that the God that we worship is a liberal God. He gives liberally to His. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We just think of the hymn we just sang that Annie Johnson Flint wrote. He's the giving God. Yesterday I was looking at the headlines on a website and saw this written: the Rolling Stones postpone North American tour as Mick Jagger needs, quote, medical treatment. And I realized when I read that a couple things. First of all, if you're at a certain age, who's Mick Jagger? What are you talking about? And those of us that are above a certain age, remember he was the lead singer in a group called the Rolling Stones. I was reading down through it, and it said in this news release, they didn't specify the treatment, what the treatment was that Jagger needed, but they assured fans that the rocker, and here's the kicker, who is now 75, is expected to make a complete recovery. And I looked at that and I thought, what in the world is a man who's 75 years old doing up on a stage rocking out? And I don't think many of you have to think very long to give one very viable answer, at least, David. Money. It pays big stuff when they do that. And by the way, just kind of an aside, I remembered when Carrie Fisher, the actress Carrie Fisher, who played Princess Leia in the Star Wars series, the original one, had died. Several quotes that she had made were made public. I don't follow people like that much, but I happened to see this one, and I thought it was really pretty insightful and profound. She said, "Celebrity is obscurity biding its time. Celebrity is obscurity biding its time." The people that when I was much younger and your age were all the rage. Today, you say, do you remember so-and-so? I might remember the name and what they did, but they're off the stage. Mick Jagger is one of the ones that's lasted longer, but one day he'll be off the stage. There are just a few names throughout history that jump out of it. Pilate, so forth. Joseph Stalin, for whatever reason. Those names we remember, but they're gone. Now, that's not my point in talking about Mick Jagger and at 75 having a medical issue. Thinking of all things related to age and health, I'm beginning to realize by experience now what some of those who qualified when Debbie and I first came here years ago as the seniors of this congregation were saying with increased frequency, and that was that the older they grew in their years, the more frequently it seemed they were going to visit the doctor. And I'm finding that true. In fact, this past Thursday, we made our semi-annual pilgrimage to Murray to visit our dermatologist. In fact, before I tell you this next, I need to just insert here, we have an unusually friendly relationship with this particular doctor. He's a character in and of himself, but we can be very casual, very friendly. We share a lot of things back and forth, and also very jocular. He is a character in and of himself. And you need to know that because during this last visit, he was just getting ready to give me the complete once-over, and he stopped and he looked me right in the eye. And he said, "Do you know what doctors in my profession call people like you?" He's referring to my age. I said, "No, what?" He said, "Job security." And he's right, I guess. So here we are back in John chapter 11, speaking of all things health, life, health, and so forth. I don't know how old Lazarus was when he came down with a serious sickness, but you'll remember the story by now. We go over it each week. Verse 4, as the messenger comes to Jesus, a day's journey to come to Jesus to announce Lazarus is sick, and the one whom you love is sick, but please would you make a hurry trip and get back and heal him. And Jesus announces in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we're sure that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And consequently, verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was, which doesn't make quite clear sense to us. We can only imagine as the messenger went back to Mary and Martha to say, yes, I delivered the message. He gets back and he discovers that he had barely left probably before Lazarus, with a serious illness, whatever it was, had succumbed and he died. Maybe through tears, Mary and Martha said, did you reach Jesus? What did he say? He said, this illness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God. And eventually Jesus tells his disciples, let's go back to Judea now. In verse 12, he said, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going that I may wake him. The disciples thought he was talking about sleeping as he's taking his physical rest. Jesus, of course, knew that he was dead. And so he says very clearly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. By the way, you're needing to know this. The reason I'm rehearsing this is to get a perspective on what we're going to see this morning. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. And so he makes his way to Bethany, the day's journey. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, apparently Mary did not know, only Martha found out, and so she went and met him. Mary stayed sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The natural grief of the moment comes out in her expressions. But then she adds this wonderful statement of faith. But even now I know whatever you ask God, God will give to you. And so Jesus replies, your brother will rise again, which we as believers can say to each other, can we not? Our loved ones who have gone before us, if they are born again, will rise again. In fact, whether they're born again or not, they're going to rise again. But as believers, they will rise again. And Martha again affirms, I know that he's going to rise in the resurrection of the last day. She has that much Old Testament theology right in her mind, but it leads Jesus to take it a major giant step forward and tell her that one of the great I am statements, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, we're not just talking about a resurrection that will happen in the future. Yes, it will, but I want you to understand, I'm the ultimate reality of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Today, by the way, the Lord could look you in the eye and call you by name and say, do you believe this? And Martha, it's this wonderful, wonderful statement affirming her faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So Martha finished this great statement of faith, and it's time for her to invite her sister Mary. So she leaves the Lord. Verse 28, when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. You know, maybe it's because someone else pointed this out to me, but it seems to me there are at least three examples of love that are being demonstrated to us in these last two verses that we read here. The first is that of Martha's love for her sister Mary. And her demonstration of love for her is the fact that she's calling her and inviting her to come to Christ. What a wonderful, loving thing to do, to say to a family member. If he really is the way and the truth and the life, It's nice that you give your family member a Christmas present, not just that appeals to you, but you really think they need. It's nice that you give them the birthday present that you think would really please them. But of all the gifts that we can receive in life, there is no greater gift than the one that God the Father gave us in the person of His Son. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, that's true, but her sister Mary is already a believer. We know that by reading this story. And yes, that's true. And if she were not a believer, it would have been all the more true for her, of course, to be called to come to Christ. But isn't it true that even in the life of you and I who are believers, there's a time when we need to be reminded and encouraged and even challenged by fellow believers to get up from whatever we're doing and to come to Christ? I think of what James and Peter and others say. I think it's an Old Testament passage, but they exhort us, draw near to God. I could ask the question, am I the only one that has a need to draw near to God in my life? But I can't do it as a question because it's too obvious. I know by God's grace I'm one of His children. And maybe the temptation for you sitting where you are looking up and saying, Pastor Dan is my pastor and he's got it all together and, you know, that's just how life goes for him. And I just want you to know that not only do I put my pants on one leg at a time like you do, unless there's a fire in the house and I've got to hurry up and get out. I've got the same sin nature. I've got things that interrupt life. I've got things that challenge me. And life is a constant need to draw near to God. I need that. You need that. And sometimes the most important thing that one who loves you, who loves me, can do for us is, whether it's by word or example, is to help us draw near to God. Ultimately, we have to do it ourselves. But I think that Martha's example here by application is worth imitating in our lives. That's a wonderful demonstration of love. But there's a second demonstration of love that most of us miss because we live in the West at this time in history. We live in a time when women, not only in the West, but especially in the United States, have so many things available that are opportunities to them that simply were not afforded in days gone by. Still aren't afforded in some cultures today. If you're a woman living in certain cultures, particularly conservative Islamic cultures, there are very few things that you can do compared to the male gender. So it's hard for us to appreciate what's happening here in first century Palestine, because at this point there were just clear delineations between the genders. Women weren't permitted to do whatever they wanted. But one of the wonderful things that began to change, especially as we think of a biblical Christianity, began to change as Christ comes now and is implementing the new covenant. The feminine gender is being allowed a balance of freedom that God means for us to have. Now, let me just insert here that if we're reading our Bibles correctly, we have to recognize that there are biblical distinctions between the genders. Those of you who were in the first hour and heard Dr. Sproul's presentation will appreciate this perhaps a little more. We're at a time in our nation's history when the natural propensity of my fallen nature to want to demand my right, to be autonomous, has perhaps never been more clearly displayed than it is today. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't anyone get in my way. And to me, in most recent times, some of the most glaring examples of that has been not only in the Supreme Court ruling, the highest court of our land ruling, that marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. And we haven't seen the end of that, by the way. That's that's going to keep devolving and who knows where. But a person who is born biologically, either male or female, deciding, I'm not that, I'm going to be the other gender. That is a breathtaking, shocking, woeful example of autonomy. Flying in the face not only of all reason and logic, but in the face of God and saying, you may not determine this, I will determine this for myself. But if I have my biblical distinctions correct in this, then we understand that there are clear roles between male and female. We're not egalitarians. We're not saying that what one gender does, the other is free to do as well. That's not what God teaches. There is a proper distinction. But by the same token, what we're saying here is that there's a whole new respect and honor for women that began was as Christ himself is teaching this. Think of it this way. How often in the Gospels do you read of someone looking to Jesus and referring to him as rabbi or teacher? And as you think about that, look at verse 28, because here, as Martha secretly calls her sister Mary, she says, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. Yet in first century Judaism, very few of the Jewish rabbis and teachers allowed a woman to sit under their teaching. It just wasn't done. You didn't afford a woman this opportunity. But that being said, let me take you back a little bit here. Do you remember where we were first introduced to Mary and Martha as we came to the study of chapter 11? We barely got into it, and we turned back to Luke chapter 10, and we have that wonderful little story of Mary and Martha. They're in their home in Bethany. Jesus is there, and Martha is busy getting a meal ready for the guests that are there. She's busy in the kitchen, and where was Mary? Sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. See, what I'm saying is that while on the whole, the culture of first century Palestine did not esteem women as they should have. They didn't allow them to rise to certain prescribed levels. What Jesus is showing is his love for women in general and his love for these two dear sisters in particular, because he's affording them an equal opportunity. He's an equal opportunity teacher. And he's allowing them to be close to him and to hear his teaching. But I said there are three demonstrations of love here, and these first being that of Martha showing her love for Mary, her sister, and inviting her to come to the Savior. The second of Jesus' love for these sisters and giving them opportunity to sit under his teaching. But there's a third example here in Mary's love for Jesus, because in the midst of what has to be the ongoing mourning over the loss of their brother, and you understand this is a real deep loss for these two sisters. You gather this was a close-knit family, and they're feeling this so poignantly. Did you notice how Mary responds as she gets Martha's message? Verse 29, as soon as she heard that the message that the rabbi is here and is calling you, she arose quickly and came to him. And when I read those words again this past week, I couldn't help but remember Martha's response when she was told that Jesus was there. Remember back in verse 20? Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. What strikes me is even in the midst of what for these sisters had to be an excruciatingly painful time, and you think of the obvious questions that you're entertaining, the disappointment that Jesus, you didn't come, you weren't here when we needed you. In the midst of all of that, they're coming to him. They're still coming to him. And I have to think that what an excellent examples these dear sisters were then and what they did, but also as they are today. And this date, March the 31st, 2019. And we do well to imitate what they did. In fact, let me just little parenthesis here. When we think of Mary and Martha, we realized neither of them had ever read the book of James up to this point. In fact, they hadn't read any of the New Testament because none of it's been written yet. But nonetheless, their lives are an example of this very spirit of God's Word, which repeatedly tells believers to measure their faith, and get this, please, to measure their faith not by what they intellectually know about the living God. Don't measure your faith by what you say you believe about God. Don't even measure your faith by what you feel you believe. But rather, measure your faith by how quickly you get up and do what God's Word tells you to do. It's interesting, the Jewish framework of understanding faith is worth our entertaining. James, for example, which probably was the very first book to be written in the New Testament, exhorts, as he gets into the very first chapter, he says, you be doers of God's Word, not just hearers only. Jesus himself, and we're going to find him a little later in John's Gospel, saying, if you love me, fill in the blank. Learn more theology. Good theology is important to know. If you really love me, say no. If you really love me, keep my commandments. Do it. So John continues in his writing, verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, that is with Mary in the house, comforting her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you think you've got an opportunity to be one-on-one with someone that maybe it's some notoriety, but you're able to spend some time just with them, just you and that person, and all of a sudden, it's student body time, and everybody comes rolling in, you know, and the invasion of aliens of the nerd kind, and here they all come. I have to think maybe that's what Mary and Martha were experiencing here. They had hoped for a private meeting, a special time for Mary with Jesus alone, but now it's quickly it's turned into a community event. I mean, when Mary got up and she moves quickly to go to Jesus, the friends didn't hear what Martha said to her, so they're assuming, they misunderstand her actions. They're thinking she's going to the tomb to weep there. So initially, I have to think that the sisters must have been just a little disappointed to have all this attention, all this company, when what they really wanted was to be alone with the Lord. But having said that, let me repeat something that was told years ago. Someone in another state said, our disappointments are God's appointments. You know, if my perspective of God is provincial, if he's a very small God, then when disappointments happen in my life, my understanding is not going to be much higher than what the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that confrontation on Mount Carmel in the Old Testament? Elijah meets the prophets of Baal. They make the two altars. They put their offering on it. And Elijah said, now you call on Baal and have him send fire down. And from morning to noon, they're crying out, and there's not a peep from heaven. Elijah wasn't very politically correct. You remember what he did? He started to taunt them. Hey, y'all a little louder. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's doing something. And he just taunts them. And so they get into this great frenzy, calling on their God. And finally, it's Elijah's turn. He says, bring water. They're in a drought, but he says, bring water. Drench this altar. And do it again, and do it again until everything's soaking wet, and there's water all around it. And just very quietly, he prays God. And the fire consumes the offering. See, our disappointments are God's appointments. God, in this case, it's obvious, God is overruling their plans. This is what we planned. We really wanted this to happen, but he's overruling it because he wants the whole crowd to be there. He wants them to see what's going to happen next. And I don't know about you, I need to be reminded of this. I need to keep it in mind. And so verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Bible trivia here. How many times is Mary mentioned in the four Gospels? Yeah, I wouldn't have known it either if I hadn't had it in my notes. Okay. Three times. Just three times. And a part of the significance of that detail is the fact that each time we find Mary mentioned, she's in the same basic position. Same basic position at Jesus' feet. Back in Luke chapter 10, she was sitting at his feet, listening at while he was teaching. Here in chapter 11, she falls at his feet, deep grief over the loss of her brother. And as we come to chapter 12, we're going to find her kneeling at his feet as he's eating his meal, anointing him with costly oil. Here's another little piece of trivia regarding this Mary, and that is she was a woman of few words, at least so far as the gospel writers were concerned. Her only recorded words are the ones that we find written here. And, of course, they echo of what her sister Martha had just said a short while before. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And maybe the lack of words recorded for Mary reflect her temperament, her personality, that she was a person of few words. At least on this occasion, perhaps that's there. She's overwhelmed by sorrow. She's beginning to weep. So verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Not only was Mary weeping, her friends are weeping. By the way, that was the first century custom for Jewish people, you understand, during days of mourning. But once again, while what we are reading in our English translations is good information, it's accurate information, there's a detail that most really don't give. Most of our English translations don't communicate to us. And it's going to help us understand what's happening here, not only here, but in the next few verses if we get this straight. Let me ask by way of illustration, how many of you have ever seen a news report of a funeral procession in the Middle East, particularly in the Islamic world? How is it that people who are in those processions mourn and weep? Very quietly, very subdued, discreetly to themselves. Is that how they display their grief and mourning? No. No. In fact, it gives a whole new meaning to weeping and wailing. It's very loud. It's great lamentations. And I'm pointing this out to you because the word that's used here, the weeping that Mary and the other Jews were using right now, is that very word. It's loud weeping. It qualifies as lamentation. On a few occasions, I've had that sad experience of being in the home or in the presence of people who are in deep grief, and it's just unrestrained as it comes out. William Barclay, the Scottish commentator, says we must remember that this would not be a gentle shedding of tears. It would be almost hysterical wailing and shrieking, because it was commonly held as a view in this day in first century Palestine that the more unrestrained the weeping, the more honor it was giving to the deceased. Now, it's important to keep this in mind because we notice now how Jesus responds to this display, second part of verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. If you're reading from the NIV today, I think the New American Standard Version also says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The ESV essentially says the same thing. Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. However, beside the word deeply moved, there's a footnote that reads, was indignant. Was indignant. The Greek word that's translated groaned or deeply moved is used five other times in the New Testament. And each of the time it's being used, it's referring to a very, being very stern. It's almost to the point of being angry. In the classical Greek usage of this word, it was used of a horse who was snorting. I'm not a horse person, but I know enough to know that if in the presence of an animal that size and it starts to snort and paw the ground, I want to put space between me and it. It's not happy. Jesus is groaning. He's indignant. Warren Wiersbe said Jesus was moved with indignation. And we have to ask the question, what in the world is this kind of emotion that Jesus is showing here, showing at a wake, at a funeral? I mean, first glance, certainly, you would say that doesn't go here. You don't have this kind of emotion in this setting, especially since they're associated with our Lord. Keep your place here and turn to Hebrews 2 quickly, if you would, please. Some people have argued that Jesus was indignant. He was angry because of the people's unbelief, the insincerity of their mourning that was going on here. And on the one hand, I can't totally discount that, but I think a better possibility, and really this fits the context better, is asking the question that what was Jesus indignant? Why was he indignant? Why did he groan in his spirit? I think a better answer is the fact that Jesus is grieved. He's angry over the ravages of sin that are in this world. This is the world he has created. These are the people that were made in God's image. And this isn't a natural part of the original creation. This is a consequence of sin. Remember, the scriptures refer to death as the last enemy. Death is an enemy. And Satan uses the fear of death as a terrific weapon, really, in the lives especially of non-believers. But that gives all the more credence to one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus left heaven when he did, to become incarnate, to take human flesh. We've seen this before, but I'm calling your attention again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why did the second person of the Trinity leave the glories of heaven, come to earth, and take on human form and nature? The writer tells us in part, second part of this verse, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the wonderful things that happens in the life of born-again believers as they grow in their faith, as they understand the truth of God's word, is that the truth sets us free from that slavery, from that fear. It's not that we become, as misguided Islamists become, strapping explosives to ourselves, running out to do as much damage as we can because now we're going to go to heaven and how many virgins are they promised and so forth. What a rude awakening, by the way. What a rude awakening for a person who kills himself under that delusion. And the moment they open their eyes, they're in hell. But the more we grow in our faith as believers, the truth that this world is not my home, I'm passing through, and that this is what is promised for me, this is my destiny, is a wonderful relief. Now back to John chapter 11. No wonder Jesus is indignant. At the very least, is because of the conflict of the sinless one. Here is the sinless one and the conflict that is here between sin and death and Satan. So John continues, verse 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And this wonderful little verse, Jesus wept. Now, what we have before us here really is a strange picture of our Lord, is it not? Verse 33, he's angered, he's indignant at the effects of sin, of death, of Satan, as it has affected his creation, especially those who made in his image. But as he's walking along now with this crowd of grieving mourners, his anger, his indignation turns to weeping. By the way, we little Bible trivia again this morning. You may be interested to know that this is the shortest verse in the English translation of our Bible. So you're playing Bible trivia. What's the shortest verse, Ben? You know where it is now, right? By the way, where's the longest verse? Well, I know because I have the answer here. I wouldn't know if I was playing. It's Esther 8:9, 90 words. And that's the longest verse. By the way, the shortest verse in the Greek translation is not this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. By the way, the shortest verse in the Bible, that should be easy for me to remember. And not just to know here, but to know here, right? Now, I digress. Notice the sharp contrast. We have the weeping of Mary, and I assume Martha and the other Jews in verse 33, loud wailing lamentation with the weeping that's now being done, verse 35, with Jesus. And there are two different Greek words that are used here. The word in verse 33, again, is this very loud lamentation that's going on. The word that's used in verse 35 of Jesus weeping is a subdued quiet crying to himself. Is that interesting? So why is Jesus weeping? Why did he weep? I think I know in part why you and I weep when we have a loved one who's taken from us in death. I mean, in spite of the very clear teaching of Scripture, and what a comfort, is it not? What a comfort the Scriptures are. But in spite of that clear teaching, we miss our loved ones. Death is still an enemy. I'm sure I've shared this before, but I was remembering again recently when Vance Havner was just about this tall. I'm short myself. He was shorter, just a wisp of a fellow, Southern Baptist evangelist that had a real anointing of the Lord on his life. And his wife of 50-plus years, Sarah, was taken to death. And it was a real blow to him. It took him a while to get over that. He was invited to speak at Moody's Founder Conference. Almost an aside, he was brought in. He gave one of the shortest sermons I've ever heard. If it was even 20 minutes in length, it was long. And it was one of the most powerful words that I've ever heard. But again, it came out of his life, you see. He explained to the youngsters that were there the one word that just haunted him when his wife passed was the word gone. She was gone now. And it took a while for him to process that. But he eventually came to the conclusion and healing from that. He said, but she's gone, but she's not lost. And he, in his North Carolina country wit, he said, you know, you haven't lost something if you know where it is. I know where my dear Sarah is, he said. And trying to remember how he put that together. Death may hide. It's the first time I'd heard that little thing. Death may hide, but not divide. Thou art but on Christ's other side. Thou art with Christ and Christ with me. United still in Christ are we. If we really are in Christ, that bond is forever there. And I understand the sadness we feel when our loved one is gone. There's this constant mystery, a continued mystery, the veils over our own mind's eye as we deal with this last enemy, death. And while the Apostle Paul says we don't grieve as those who have no hope, he doesn't say we don't grieve. It's not a wonderful balance. But why did Jesus weep? See, follow with me. We're going to close in a moment here, but follow with me. Let me ask you this question. Did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? You're wondering why I reviewed again with you. Did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? Did he know Lazarus was not only going to die, but that he had died by now? Yes, he had. Yes. In fact, verses 14, 15 lets us know he was fully aware of Lazarus' death days before this. In fact, it didn't take him by surprise. And by the way, 4 days before this, when he knew that Lazarus had died, did he weep? No, didn't weep then. Did Jesus know that in the next few moments, Lazarus was in fact going to be resurrected back to life? He did, didn't he? He knew what he intended to do next. So if it didn't take him by surprise, if he knows Lazarus is about to be restored to life again, why is he weeping? It's interesting. Verse 36 goes on. John tells us the Jews said, see how he loved him. And certainly that was true. Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, some went on to say, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And once again, they're right. The answer to their question is in the affirmative. Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying. But the assumption, you see, is that somehow he was hindered from getting there. Lazarus' sickness took him to the ultimate death, and now it's too late. Even for Jesus, it's too late. So now all that Jesus can do is just weep. The crowds think he must be weeping because he's sad, he's filled with regret. And they presume he's echoing the earlier sentiments of Mary and Martha. If only you had been here, and he's saying to himself, yes, if only I had been here. And if that's what they were thinking, in fact, if that's what you're thinking, they were wrong, you're wrong. And we'll see why next week, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the huge, huge blessing we have of having your word. It tells us the truth about the truth. It tells us the truth about the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It tells us about the one who not only has promised that there will be a great general resurrection of the dead, but who made the amazing claim that he is the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Father, we thank you that you've given such grace that we who are descended from Adam, who were dead in trespasses and sins, have been brought to a place to believe that truth. That's a miracle in and of itself. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've saved the souls of all who believe this, who really have come to faith in you, and that you promise to do that for all who will believe you. We pray, Father, for those who hear these words here today, who hear the recording of this, wherever they are, that you would be pleased to bring glory to your great name by causing our spiritual eyes and hearts to be open to the truth. Father, may the light dawn. May we get it. May we come to faith in you. And as we are in faith, that we would grow in you. Thank you for the wonderful promise. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day. of his coming. What a wonderful plan you have for us. We rejoice in you this day, living God. We sang a hymn together as we began this morning. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most gracious, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.